16 and 17. Probably take the whole time with it. So we'll see what we can do with this tonight. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your words, and Lord, thank you that we have them today, and we have them in front of us. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to understand your words, help us to praise you for the perfection of thy words, and I pray that you'd help us to understand them. Please give us insight, understanding, help us to be faithful to your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 will be the references that you'll find in basically any Christian school in America for the authority that the Bible is inspired. Okay, any Christian school basically. Well, I say, let's use the word Protestant, meaning not Catholics. Okay, the Catholics still may use this passage for their authority, but I don't recall looking at their statement of faith on that one. Okay, so 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Okay, usually 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21 will be alongside this for authority. If you would write any Christian school that you know of, Moody Bible Institute, Cornerstone College in Grand Rapids, Lancaster Bible College in Pennsylvania, Philadelphia College of the Bible, write any of them, okay? And look at their statement of faith. Do we have any more, Ralph? All out? Okay. Okay, if you can team up with somebody. Heidi, do you have extra room back there? Okay. Probably Brother John would be one to get it. Okay, if you write any of the schools and ask them for, you know, a catalog of their school, and you'll usually find their first belief under their statement of faith will be something about the Bible. Generally, that's how it is. Okay, Grace College, where I went for a couple years. Okay, so I'll use theirs as an example in this handout that I gave you. And so they'll use 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 for their authority, and that's right. That's a good authority. And also 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. And this passage says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Okay, so that will usually be, those were probably the most popular two passages used, okay, for their belief on the Bible itself. Okay, and so those are good passages. That's a good thing to do, good place to start. Okay, so you'll find this with basically any Protestant Christian school in America. Okay, remember, they may not like to be called Protestant, but we'll still use that term, meaning non-Catholic. Okay, remember the Catholic Church teaches that the final authority is the Bible and tradition. Okay, the Protestants or Bible believers, we believe the Bible is the final authority for all matters of faith and practice, the Bible by itself. Okay, the Catholic Church, Pope would throw in tradition. Hence, what do you do when they disagree? Well, that's when a Pope steps in and tells you which one's right. So, in essence, he becomes the authority. Okay, now, the Protestant schools, any that you can name, I mean, I don't care what you call it, even some of the liberals, not all the liberal ones, like SMU, they're so far gone, you know, or something like that, Southern Methodist University. Any of the Dutchy schools, any Protestant school, basically, generally the conservative ones, will make a statement in their statement of faith, the Bible is the final authority for all matters of faith and practice. And that's a good statement. Do they believe it? Okay, and so basically the handout I gave you is something that I sent to an individual who called me about a month ago about this issue. He's a fellow that played on Left Behind series. Okay, and so I just kind of wrote this up real quick, or wrote it up and then sent it to him. So if you go to any Christian school, you start, when you want to deal with somebody, talk about something, about an issue where you may think somewhere along the line there's going to be a disagreement, start with a place of agreement. It's always a place to do it. Even with family members, I don't care, you know, witnessing to a sinner, find something you can agree with them. Okay, and then Jesus Christ said that we ought to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Okay, so if you start at your place of agreement, point A, try to get them by questions, thoughts, get them from point A to point B where you want to get them by their own admission. Okay, so these seven statements that I've given you, basically any Christian school will agree with all seven of them individually. Hiles Anderson College, you know, Maranatha Baptist Bible College up in Wisconsin, you know, Crown College out there down in Tennessee. Those are fundamental Baptist schools. Okay, the charismatic schools, Oral Roberts. I would dare say they would agree with these seven statements. Okay. Wheaton College, that's the one Billy Graham kind of went to after he left Bob Jones College, which was later changed to Bob Jones University. Okay, look at the seven statements. The Bible is the final authority for all matters of faith and practice. The Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Scripture is inerrant, which means flawless or perfect. Okay, now when you get to your liberal Christian colleges, they would probably disagree with that statement there. Okay, four, Jesus Christ is called the Word of God. Those are the references. He's called the Word of God seven times in the Bible, where it's all capital W in the King James Bible. Jesus Christ is still sinless today. Again, the liberal Christians would probably disagree with that. You know, they're trying to show, I saw this one thing. Shane had copied this thing she saw on the TV about this Jesus tomb, where, you know, they're trying to make Jesus, you know, have. You know, the whole thing with Mary Magdalene is what they're trying to do is make Jesus and Mary Magdalene lovers, is what they're trying to do. Okay? Conservatives, people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, will say that Jesus Christ is sinless today. That passage, Acts 4:27 and 30, says that he's a holy child. He was holy as a child even. All the new Bibles take the word child out, put servant in. So in essence, they're attacking his perfection as a child. Okay, the sixth statement. Satan is the first being to cast doubt upon or corrupt the Word of God, Genesis chapter 3. And the last statement, the Messiah, or the Savior, is of Israel. John 4:22, salvation is of the Jews. John 4:42 says that Jesus Christ is Savior of the world. Okay, so if you would sit down with somebody and say, do you agree with those statements? The vast majority of the Christian schools would say yes on all seven counts. Okay, and so now we have a place of agreement. Now we want to start here and let's analyze these statements. Now, Grace College is the one I went to for 2 years. I went there for a real spiritual reason. I went there to play basketball. Wasn't that spiritual and religious, okay? And of course, the Lord fixed my wagon on that thing. Now, if you look at paragraph 3, this will be a statement in their statement of faith, and you can get it right off their website, right out of their catalog. What they are doing in this statement is they are combining the first three statements of agreement, 1, 2, and 3. Here's what they say. We believe the Holy Scriptures accepting fully the writings of the Old and New Testament as the very Word of God. Amen. So do I. Verbally inspired in all parts, and therefore wholly without error. Amen. I agree with that. As originally given of God. Problem right there. Altogether sufficient in themselves as our only infallible rule of faith and practice. That's statement one. The Bible is the final authority. You say, well, do you think they're not infallible in the originals? Yes, I do. But what they're doing is they're limiting the perfection or the infallibility of God's words, limiting them to the original autographs. That's what they're doing. Okay, what do they mean by that? The originals, that's inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Okay, what does inspiration mean? Generally, a product of these Christian schools will tell you that the word inspiration, a better translation, a more literal translation, would be God breathed. How many ever heard that? Okay, a few of you. God breathed. Now, I don't disagree with that statement. Okay, now, the route that they're going to come up with that conclusion is running through Greek or scholarship to come to that conclusion. Now, I'm going to get to the same place they're coming, only they're taking the superhighways. I want to go down the common road, the common man's language. Okay, now, how do we get it in the common man's language? Okay, you look up the word inspiration in English. In this book. It is only found one other time in the Bible. Inspiration. You'll find it in Job chapter 32. We let the Bible define itself. Job chapter 32. And there's two places we're going to go. Job 32 verse 8. And Job 33, verse 4. This is the only time, other time inspiration is found in the Bible. Okay, Job 32, 8 first. Job 32, verse 8, but there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Okay, so the inspiration, you say, what's that mean? Well, remember, you're using the word spirit and man, and it's coming from the Almighty. Now, this is where Job 33, verse 4 comes in play. Remember, in the New Testament, it says that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit. Job 33, verse 4, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Now here you have the Spirit of God breathing on a person, giving them life. And in Job 32, verse 4, this is how the spirit of man gets the inspiration of God to get understanding. That's life. If you take those two passages, you can come up with the idea that the Spirit of God breathes on us, which gives us life and understanding, just as the Spirit of God breathed on this book to give this book life. You get that. Yes, you can go the Greek route to get that answer. But yes, you could also go the English route and get the same answer. That's one place where they come to the same conclusion. Now, you don't always get that when you run the Greek route or the Hebrew route. You often end up in a backside of a desert where if you stay with the English, you come right down where you're supposed to go. Now, we don't really need that in order to figure out that when God speaks, He breathes out air. Because isn't that what we do? You can get it in common sense also. Now, if you want to see that one in the scriptures, Psalms 33, Psalms 33, verse 6. So, technically, if we're going to be technical, what are the originals? It's when the prophets spoke the words of God. The writing of the words of God would be a copy of what was spoken. Okay, now that's if we're going to be technical. Psalms 33, verse 6. The word of the Lord were by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So you get that in simple English. Now, when you go the Greek route, what is the tendency for that is, and I understand these men are just following what they're taught in many ways, but when they run the Greek route to try to do that, what it does is it degrades this book and it uplifts the individual. Where if you go the route as the Bible would want us to do, it upgrades the Word of God, makes you admire the book, and me, anybody could read that, and it puts us where we're supposed to be. Okay, so either way you can run that. Okay, now back to here. Here's the problem when they put in this little phrase, as originally given of God. What they're doing is they are limiting the perfection of the words of God to the originals. And all the copies of the copies of copies of copies of copies, they are close, but they're still just not perfect. But who is the one to decide this? See, who is it? Well, I know who it is because I've been there. Okay, now, there's the problem they're facing with. Now, what evidence do these men have that the originals were inspired? What evidence do they have? Copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. So they're quoting from copies of copies of copies, telling us that the originals were inspired, but to rely upon what they got. Why don't they admire what they have? Now, when you say something like this, they're going to quickly say, why do you think a translation is inspired? They think the Septuagint is a marvelous translation, but that they don't want to come with an English one. The Septuagint, supposedly, commonly known as LXX, was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, supposedly done 200 BC, supposedly quoted by Jesus Christ. They admire the Septuagint. Oh, the masterful Septuagint. Well, that's a stinking translation. Why do they admire that translation, but they don't admire this translation? And if you read what I've written in Silent Years, right after Malachi, you'll find two pages in there called The Silent Years. And if you read that, it probably takes a couple, two, three readings, because that took a long time to put together. It exposes that the Septuagint cannot have been written before Christ from their history. I limited myself to the history that you'll find in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia bragging about the Septuagint. Okay, and so that's just something that you'd probably want to read through a couple times in case you have to deal with somebody who's been highly educated. Okay. Now, this thing about the original autographs. Grace College is saying that they are going to teach the Holy Scriptures. What are the Holy Scriptures? The Holy Scriptures are the original autographs only. How can they teach that when they have not a copy? They can't. Now, if we go back to 2 Timothy 3:16, and if you ask one of these gentlemen, does the word Scripture, all Scripture, does that word mean the originals only? And they will come back with the word yes. So, looking in verse 15, the passage in front of it, Timothy had the Holy Scriptures as a child. Ask him, did he have the original copy of the Pentateuch? Did he have the original of Jeremiah or Isaiah or Daniel or Hosea? The answer is absolutely not. He had copies of copies of copies of copies of copies, because that was the job of the Levites under the Old Testament covenant, and those were called the scriptures. Okay, and so the problem is they don't believe in preservation. They may believe in inspiration, that God breathed onto a set of manuscripts and that became God's inspired writings, but they believe that same God lost them. Pretty weak God. So, where do we go from here? Amazingly, each of these gentlemen also, if they became a king in an island and if they inspired laws of their own admission, they would preserve those laws from change. But they don't believe God has done that. Are they telling me that they believe they're more reasonable than God would be? That's the only conclusion I could come up with. Okay, and so if you start with these seven statements, there's only one conclusion you can come to. We have to have a book in our hands that's perfect. Be able to get it in our hands, and it's called the Scriptures. Let's see, if you run down to the second, well, actually, it'd be the first complete paragraph on page 2. These are the questions that can be asked. Okay, going back to the initial statement, the Bible is a final authority for all matters of faith and practice. I believe that. And I believe that's logical, that's scriptural, that's spiritual, and that is what a born-again believer should believe. And if you would sit down with any professor at Grace College, as I have written, the president, because he was my Old Testament survey, or either Old or New Testament survey teacher at the time, professor, it was New Testament. And when he came in class, he said, you're going to be required to read through the New Testament, but I do not advise you to read through the King James. I would encourage you to get a new version. So I went to the bookstore and got an NIV and read through it, as I was told. And since that day, I've written back to him asking, why did he do such thing? And he gets real smart aleck in the letters back, because now he's the president. And so that was great deception on his part. Did he know it was deception? I would dare say I gave him enough information, he knows it now. Okay, because he knows he don't have the Bible that he is defining in his statement of faith. They admit that. So what are they teaching? Well, let's see. If you drop down to the scriptures inerrant, 1, 2, 3, third full paragraph, you'll see a word, a couple words in there that the scholars use to try to figure out what word is closest to the originals. It's called textual criticism. What does that mean? Criticize the text. Criticize what God has written. I mean, you see, critics of sports is one thing, but here's critics of God. Okay, a textual critic, if you look it up in any dictionary, Bible dictionary, textual critic is someone who studies the manuscripts, there are over 5,000 copies, trying to ascertain which word is closest to the originals without ever seeing the originals. That is like an evolutionist who is trying to tell people about the theory of evolution without ever seeing the beginning of the world. Interestingly, two of the most famous scholars that provide the basis of all the new Bibles is two fellows named Westcott and Hort. Westcott and Hort were two fellows that were involved with the first English revision in 1880. And interestingly, these two men admired Charles Darwin. Why? They both believe in a false science. One is a false science where they're trying to figure out what's close to the originals without ever seeing them. And the other one is trying to figure out how the world got here without ever seeing it get here. Interesting, very strange bedfellows, as they say. Now, this is one thing that I posed to this gentleman about the Word of God. And I posed this to a fellow who called from Moody Bible Institute when I was studying this out. You see, I grew up on a New Scofield Bible, okay, which is claims to be King James, but they make about 1,000 changes in there, okay, but still in the margins where it says the King James Word, okay, which really is, that's a whole other issue. It's not a Scofield. It's not a New Scofield at all, okay? Mr. Scofield was dead years before this. It shows the lies involved with that. But even at that, it was the majority King James. Went to Grace College with the King James Bible, thought it was the Word of God. Was told it was the Word of God, at least that's what my dad said. Believed it was the Word of God. And then I started running all these roadblocks when I was at Grace College. So I thought, well, I'm going to go someplace else. So I went to Hiles Anderson College. At the time, they were King James, claimed to be King James, but corrected it in the class on a regular basis. At the time, I was so green, I didn't really pick up on that. Later, they came out publicly for the King James, at least in word. I don't believe in deed. I go out to Colorado, and out there, and the King James issue comes up. And I thought, man, I got to figure this thing out. So I started studying this thing out, writing several Christian colleges. Asked three simple basic questions, because I want to try to figure this out. If I don't have a book in my hands that I can say is the absolute Word of God, forget what I'm doing right now. It is a waste of time. I ain't going to waste my time. I ain't going to waste your time. So I did a thorough search on it, and boy, college professors get mad when you ask them questions. Bob Jones III was quite upset with me for asking questions. Who are you? And what do you think you're doing? What are you asking these questions for? I wrote back, I said, I'm just a pastor in Northwest Indiana trying to get the answer straight from the horse's mouth so that I can advise people what your school teaches about the old Word of God. And he still wouldn't answer the questions. What were my questions? Three basic questions. Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Is the Word of God preserved perfectly for today? Which translation do you use? They all came back with yes on one, sidestep two, and three, they'd tell me which translation they use. Now, the reason why I asked that question generically at that way is because you don't want to call your hand. You don't want to show your hand. You don't want them to answer your question knowing what you are looking for by your questions. If I were to ask, do you use or believe the King James Bible? They'd say, oh, I see what I got here. So I call that question, use that question, okay, so I can see where they're really coming from. Bob Jones III would never answer the questions. Maranatha Baptist Bible College in Wisconsin, we got writing back and forth. Robert Wanginger was a guy's name. This was before, after Cedarholm. And boy, did I enjoy that. Four letters back and forth. And after we got done, all of them called off the things after the letters. You know, I'd keep asking questions, and they all just said called off. And after I got done with him, his final authority, Mr. Wanginger's final authority, was the received text in the Aladdin Metzger's. The received text is the base of the King James Bible. The Aladdin Metzger's is the basis of the NIV, New American Standard, Revised Standard, you know, all the other ones, including Charlie Brown's and Snoopy's. So he had two authorities. What do you do when they disagree with each other? Mr. Wanginger becomes the final authority. So what are they actually doing at Grace College? They don't have the inspired autographs. They have never seen a copy a day in their life. Yet, they say that's what the scriptures we are going to teach. They should include in their statement of faith, as what I've written here, if they're going to be honest, An honest revision of the statement by Grace College should include an additional comment that the scriptures as originally given of God are not available today. Therefore, the professors of Grace College will teach their personal opinion of what they think what could be the words of God. That's if they would be honest. Now, our Lord and Savior is called the Word of God 7 times. Our Lord and Savior is perfect today. Since he is called the Word of God and he's perfect today, there must be a written copy that is perfect today that's available. That was a question I asked a gentleman from Moody Bible Institute when he called me to try to answer these questions. And after I asked him that question, he said, "You need to ask Pastor Cole that question." He was a radio guy, radio pastor. And then he came back and said, "Well, everybody agrees or believes that the translations are 95 or 99% accurate." And I said, "Well, that sounds good, but I was raised on a farm. Rat poison is 99.995% nutritious. It's the 0.005% is what gets them. If they don't get that part, they just grow bigger. And I think the rat poison we bought, they forgot that part." And again, after I posed that question to that man, was, "You need to call Pastor Cole." And I know exactly what would have happened if I'd called Pastor Cole and asked those two questions. The screener would have hung up on me. I know that's what would have happened. Why? It's because you're laying all the cards on the table face up, and they're being exposed. They don't like that. Why? If you go back to your first original sin, what was the first sin? Obviously, we know that Lucifer's pride, but what was the first sin associated with mankind? Satan cast doubt on what God said. And how did he get Eve to bite? He showed her that the fruit was a desire to make one wise. Remember, she was sinless. Remember, the motive of what she did was sinless. Isn't it a desire that you and I should try to be wise? Is that not a good intent? Is it not an intent that we should be like God and be wise like God? He said, "Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." The original intent there was to be like God so you know what's good and evil. In other words, you decide what's good and evil. And that's what's behind the whole translation thing. Why they don't want to believe God preserved his word. Why? Is so your opinion can be equal with God's. I think this, and I think this, and this scholar says this, and this scholar says this, and they say this, and he says this, and I believe this is the way it should be. No authority at all, except their own personal opinion. And you see, that root, the root sin of disbelieving God's words and the root sin of casting doubt upon God's words is satanic. Now, does this mean that these men are bad men or satanic men? No. Eve was right in her desires, in her motives, but she was deceived. Okay? And the same goes there. Now, again, these same men, if you ask them about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, we should discount doctrine, discount Bible. Jesus Christ is the Savior, and that's what we should do. Just focus on Jesus Christ. That's the usual thing. I look at him and say, "Well, is your Messiah from Israel?" "Yes, salvation's of the Jew." "Well, if your Messiah comes from Israel, and he's called the Word of God, wouldn't your manuscripts want a root be coming from Israel?" "Why, of course." "Then why do you promote the Alexandrian manuscripts coming from Egypt?" Get him to think about that for a while. You see, the basis of all the new Bibles are Alexandrian manuscripts. They call them that. The two famous ones are called Vaticanus Sinaiticus. And don't let them words throw you. I can't read them. I don't know Greek. I don't know Hebrew. I have a hard enough time with English. Okay? And so those are just words that I've known. Okay? Alexandrian, Vaticanus Sinaiticus. Those are the two favorite ones. Vaticanus Sinaiticus. Those will be the ones that all the seminaries in this country adore. They claim they're the best. They claim they're the best because of their oldest. And those two disagree with each other 3,000 times in the Gospels. I have to take some as word for that because I can't read them. I cannot inspect them, because the Vaticanus manuscripts are under lock and key in the Museum of the Vatican. When these guys talk about the Vaticanus, they have never seen it a day in their life unless they go to the Vatican and offer some money to get to look at them. So it's been reported about the Vaticanus manuscripts. Those are the basis of all the new Bibles. So why would these men want to accept and trust the Messiah from Israel, but then turn around and get their Bible from Egypt? When in their Bible and every Bible, it says over 100 times, out of the land of Egypt, or the phrase out of Egypt, over 100 times. Out of Egypt is over 80 times. Out of the land of Egypt occurs 70 times. So you got 150 times that they're reading through a Bible that says, get out of Egypt. But their manuscripts come from a place they're supposed to get out of. I don't get it. And then they foolishly put on the cover of their Bible the New International Version. And you go in that Bible and turn Ecclesiastes 1, and it will say there is no new thing under the sun. And then if you go to Jeremiah 6:16, it will say, ask in their Bible, ask for the old paths. Go to that old book. Not the New King Jimmy. The old King James Bible. Okay, and so 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17 is one verse you can check out in any new Bible. And it says, Paul warned, he told Timothy, or the people in Corinth, watch out. There are many that corrupt the word of God. 2 Corinthians 2:17. There are many that corrupt the word of God. But what happens if you take the word corrupt out and put the word peddle in? You take away the warning that there are many that corrupt the word of God. And when you take away that warning and put the word peddle in, you make the statement a lie. Why? Because they peddle the word of God. That's the whole idea behind copyrights. The copyright of the NIV, you cannot write a book and quote from the NIV more than 100 verses without writing the International Bible Society for their permission. You can print the whole King James Bible without anybody's permission. Okay, and so 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, I would dare say that if you sit down with somebody and get them agree with those statements, if they are truly honest, they will say, boy, the only conclusion is there's God. At least they may not want to believe the King James Bible at that point, but if they're honest, they'd have to come to some sort of conclusion that there has to be a Bible somewhere that's flawless. Now, anybody that knows the Bible issue understands and will witness that many of the new Bibles, if not all of them, when they are promoted or advertised, they will almost always compare themselves to the King James Bible. The New American Standard, when it came out, it did not compare itself to the American Standard Version. It compared itself to the King James Bible. So you have one Bible versus all the rest. There's only one Bible in English that the Vatican hates and despises. That should be a clue right there. You can tell a lot not only by one's friends, but you can tell a lot by their enemies. Okay, and so that's a basis that a person can run on those things and come to the conclusion, the only conclusion, is that there's got to be a Bible somewhere that's flawless. Now, often if you go through this with somebody, they're going to come back with this argument against you. You're a Bible-olater. You idolize the Bible. Is that wrong? I don't know what's wrong with that. Now, I have never bowed down to this book, but I don't know if that would be wrong, because it's pretty close to Jesus Christ. And besides this, Psalms 138 verse 2 says that God has magnified his word above his name. That's pretty high. The name of Jesus Christ is the name that's above every name. The name of Jesus Christ is the only name for salvation. But Psalms 138 verse 2 says that God has magnified his word above his name. A person may quickly say, that's Old Testament. That's right. So we'll try something in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 1 says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, and that I may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. I would say it's very unreasonable for a man to make these seven statements and agree with each of those seven statements and then not have the conclusion that there's got to be a perfect Bible someplace. I'd think they're unreasonable. In fact, that's what makes him an apostate. An apostate is somebody who falls away from a standing position. So if you get a person to agree with all seven statements, and when you're said and done trying to get them to sound doctrine, when they fall away from that, that becomes an apostate. They don't believe it. Not saying they're bad people. I'm just saying they're unreasonable, or at least they need to search it out for themselves. Okay, so 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Notice, is given. Present tense or past? If they were honest in all their schools, they would write, all scripture was given by inspiration of God, but we are not certain what has actually been breathed upon by God today. So, what is the purpose of the scriptures? Okay, when we say the scriptures, we're talking about the 66 books of the Bible. Okay, they're placed in one Bible now today. Jesus Christ had 39. A Jewish Bible, an Orthodox Jewish Bible, will have the same 39 that we have. They'll put them in different chronological order. So if you go with the Orthodox Jew, Jesus Christ gave us what was known as the canon in Luke 24, verse 44 and 45, and it will be exactly what you have in your King James Bible, the 39 books. The New Testament, the additional 27 books, you could come up with those when you take Isaiah, the largest book in the Bible, with chapters, and it's got 66 chapters matching 66 books in the Bible. The Catholic Bible will have 73 books. They add 7 books in the Old Testament. Following the manuscripts that they have, when the Protestants have the same manuscripts, but they don't follow them. Double-mindedness. You see, if you go to the NIV, it will remove 16 entire verses. This is the way I would approach somebody if somebody wants to discuss this topic, or unknowingly, you want to get them to discuss the topic. If they have an NIV, I'd just ask them, would you read a couple passages for me that are real blessings? Ask them to read Matthew 17:21. Ask them to read it very loudly, please. And when they turn to it, it's not there. Oh, must be a misprint. How about Matthew 18, verse 11? And ask them to read that loudly, stand up and read it with all their might, and it's not there. Ask them to read Matthew 23:14. It's gone. Mark chapter 9, verse 44. It's gone. Even the number is gone. Mark 9, verse 46, it's gone. Romans 16, verse 25, it's gone. Acts 8:37, it's gone. Just like the Jehovah Witness Bible, identical. At least the Jehovah Witness Bible puts the number in there, then a slash. Makes for Bible memory very easy. And they do that because they follow their manuscripts, but They don't follow their manuscripts when they add the epistle of Barnabas and the shepherd of Hermas in the New Testament. That's double-mindedness. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Okay, those 16 passages, I have them in a rich Bible track. You can run all of them. And they're identical. NIV, New World Translation, identical passages. Okay, and then interestingly, here's the really sad thing about it. When you go to John chapter 8, the story of the woman who was taken in adultery in the very act. If you go to a footnote in a reference Bible, John 7:53, it'll make a note there that this passage is removed in many of the new Bibles, or at least cast doubt on the new Bibles. The NIV will have a note right there, John 7:53, stating that this passage is not found in the best manuscripts. From John 7:53 all the way through John 8, verse 11, it's the story of the woman taken in adultery in the very act. Why do those guys take that out? What do you think goes on in these Protestant schools? The sad thing that goes on. Similar to what the sad thing that goes on in the Catholic institutions. Adultery and fornication. And this is a real sad thing about it. Okay? That's why they take that out. Because of the perversion that's going on behind closed doors. You say, what schools? All of them. All of them. You say, who's behind it? The devil, obviously. If he can get a scandal going in a good school or bad school, if he can get a scandal going, doesn't he get the glory out of that? Okay, and that's why those passages are put like that. Why did God give us a Bible? 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us why. The first reason why God gave us a Bible is for doctrine. Doctrine, 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 doctrine. Of course, we hammer on doctrine. Okay, the second reason is for instruction. In 2 Timothy 3:16, you have two of them, doctrine and instruction. Doctrine and instruction. Now, sandwiched between those two words, you have the words reproof and correction. Of course, that's what the Bible will do to us. The doctrines of the Bible and the Bible instruction will reprove us and correct us. I like what Habakkuk said one time in Habakkuk. I think I have it at the word reproof. Yeah, Habakkuk 2:1. Habakkuk in the Old Testament is going to gripe to the Lord about something. And he said, I'm going to ask you something. He says, and I'll wait for your reproof. I like that. Because no doubt Habakkuk said, I know from my perspective, I don't like what's going on, but I'm going to ask anyway, and I'm sure you're going to tell me I'm wrong because I'm most likely wrong. And so I'll wait for your reproof. And that's what he did. Habakkuk 2, verse 1. Now, most men, good or bad, okay, most churches, I don't care if you call them good or bad, will approach the Bible from an instructional viewpoint only. Okay, they'll preach the Bible from cover to cover from an instructional viewpoint. That's a good thing to do. But when they ignore doctrine, that's when it becomes bad. Okay, when you rightly divide the scriptures, you've got to be very cautious how you rightly divide the scriptures. I can preach the Bible from cover to cover as far as instruction goes. Doctrine, we should be able to preach it doctrinally from cover to cover, but make sure we understand that this doctrine may be applied to the Jews. This doctrine may be to somebody over here. This doctrine may be over here in the tribulation. This doctrine over here may be over here in the millennium. And we must be able to rightly divide our doctrine. Why? Because the two main characteristics of the preaching of Jesus Christ, Matthew 7, verse 28 and 29, is authority and doctrine. Authority and doctrine. I do not preach for doctrine that's applied to you and I many things that Jesus preached. The doctrine of the kingdom of heaven. I preach about it, but that's not applied to you and I. Jesus preached that he told his disciples, we only go to the Jews, lost sheep of the house of Israel. I don't do that. Okay, and that's where we learn to rightly divide our doctrine. Okay, so doctrine and instruction. Now, basically, if you take the Bible, hold it up in the air, looking at the Bible from a doctrinal viewpoint is looking at it from God's perspective. Looking at the Bible from our perspective is looking at the Bible from an instructional viewpoint. That's why most pastors, fundamental Baptists in general, only look at the Bible from an instructional viewpoint. They'll preach the practical things of the Bible. You know, how to have a good family, how to go soul winning, how to tithe. You know, that they get the churches get benefits out of that. And so when it gets to doctrine, they don't look at it. God gets the benefits from the doctrine. You and I get the benefits from the instruction. When we preach about the doctrine of the second coming, who gets the glory out of that? Jesus Christ gets the glory. Yet I was at Hiles Anderson for 3 years and never heard Jack Hiles preaching the second coming one time. Why? You can't build a kingdom bragging about the second coming of Christ, getting people wanting the Lord to come back. You see? And that's why you got to look at it from an instructional viewpoint. You can build a kingdom that way. You see? This book's an amazing thing, but we got to look at the doctrine. It's like God's autobiography. We look at it and see what he says to believe. And then verse 17, what it's going to do for us, it's going to thoroughly perfect. Okay? It's for the man of God, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The word perfect here, we obviously know it's not sinless perfection. We understand that. Okay? Perfection means maturity. And of course, a guy running the Greek will completely tell you that. And again, I don't disagree with the definition. But I get the same definition out of English rather than the Greek. The man of God may be perfect. How do we use that today? That was a perfect meal. You know, does that mean that meal was flawless, meaning no germs in there? If you got processed food, have you ever seen how they put processed food together? No rats in there, no mice around there, nobody at the farm who, spit in the corn. I mean, come on. You're going to find a parasite that gives you some protein in that. Is it perfect? Is it flawless? No, but it was complete. Okay, and that's how we use it. He was a perfect man for the job. Sinless? No, he was the most well-trained for the job. Okay, so what's the Word of God, the Scripture going to do for it? The man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Furnished as in a furnished apartment. Okay, and the idea of the furnished apartment, he goes back to chapter 2 about where we're like a house. Like a house for God. Okay, so I think I've gone over 45 minutes. Jared, is that tape done? Okay. So we'll stop there. Just basically telling you, hey, we got a perfect Bible today. Got it in my hands. And that's our authority. And that's what becomes our final authority for all matters of faith and practice. Helps you relax. I don't have to have a prop up a system. Just go right to the authority. Done?